Ezekiel chapter 18. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. One of the things people may ask is, well, why even study this? Why even go to the Old Testament and study what happened in the Old Testament? I mean, after all, when you really think about it, and you actually study it, the old law has already been fulfilled. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 talks a lot about how the old law was nailed to the cross and how that's no longer binding for us. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 talk about how we're under a new and better covenant. And so why even study the Old Testament? Well, if you actually look through much of the New Testament, it tells us why. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you actually read those first 11 verses, and it talks about the Israelites and how several times over and over punishments occurred for them. And the reason why it happened, what reason why we have those things written down is so that way we might not do the same thing. It says specifically, these things were written aforetime, or that's in Romans, but it says these things happened as an example so that we might not crave evil things. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, also tells us that those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so there's a lot of benefit to studying Ezekiel chapter 18, as well as the rest of the Old Testament. And so I do apologize. I brought the wrong files for me to present a PowerPoint this morning. But what I want us to do today in our sermon this morning is look at Ezekiel chapter 18, study through it, and just notice some lessons we can take from this particular chapter. And so let's begin by reading the first four verses, Ezekiel chapter 18, looking at verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, the first lesson I want us to take from this is that oftentimes the proverbs of man are going to contradict God. That's one of the things we see here. They're circulating this proverb. And this is an interesting proverb or doctrine, if you will, that they're circulating around. It says, the fathers are eating the sour grapes. That's verse 2. But the children's teeth are set on edge. What is that talking about? Well, basically what they're saying is, here's the fathers, the parents, they've all committed this sin. But guess what? The children are being punished for it. The fathers, they're eating the sour grapes. They're doing that thing. But it's the children who are suffering for it. It's the children who are suffering the punishment for that sin. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And we're going to get more into that proverb and what that basically is teaching here in a moment. Basically teaching that man is inheriting his father's sins. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And again, we'll look at that. But once again, this shows us that the proverbs of man often contradict God. Think over with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, if you will. Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 18, but turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're going to see that man's philosophy has often come into conflict with God's. It does it, and because of this, we need to be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks ask for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And basically what Paul's getting at here is he's basically telling these folks, hey, man isn't going to come to know God based on his own wisdom. You can come to know there is a God. There is a creator. But you're not going to come to know him through just your own wisdom. That needs to be understood. But I also want us to think about another passage about what philosophy of man often does. Think of Colossians with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 2. Turn over there, if you will. Colossians chapter 2. I want us to notice verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Colossians 2, 20 through 23 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Here's some of those proverbs of man, if you will, here in the New Testament. Here's some philosophy of man. It says, verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. Basically, what it's saying here is, Paul's saying here is, he's like, look, listen here. There's all this stuff. It looks wise. It looks like it's going to be beneficial. It looks like it's going to help you get to heaven, and it's not. You know, that even happens today in our world with many philosophies of man. You have such doctrines of Calvinism. Among those Calvinist doctrines, we briefly mentioned it in our Bible class this morning, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we've looked at that in our sermon just last Sunday. The belief that man can't fall away. You know, that looks like it's true when people take verses out of context. But it's not. It's false doctrine. You see this over and over and over again. False doctrines often look appealing. They look like they're going to bring us to heaven, and they don't. People think they're going to find comfort in those things, and it might provide deceitful comfort, if you will, in this life, but not for the life to come. That needs to be understood. That needs to be taken to heart, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be abiding by what God's word says, not the philosophy of man. But you also think about another passage, because there is danger in this. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us to notice the last two verses of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's danger in trying to go after the knowledge and the philosophies and proverbs and thoughts of man. Look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. It says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. I think the King James Version says science or something to that effect. It's the same idea. And then now notice verse 21. This is the reason why Timothy needed to avoid that, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. The philosophy, the proverbs, and the doctrines of man bring folks to fall away. That needs to be understood. That needs to be what we understand. This is what the Scripture's teaching us. When we try to go on something besides the Bible or in addition to the Bible, we often fail. We often set ourselves up to fall away. Brethren, let us focus on what God's Word says. That's what happened with Israel in Ezekiel 18. Turn back over there. Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to continue reading through there. But they were so focused on this proverb and saying all this stuff that they had fallen away in that regard. But as we continue through Ezekiel chapter 18, I want us to continue on. We're going to look at verses 5 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 through 20. I want us to notice as God continues here, and he continues speaking here in Ezekiel chapter 18 to the children of Israel, we see an interesting analogy of three particular men come up. Reading verses 5 through 9, we're going to see an interesting person mentioned. It says, "But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Here's a man described here as someone who is, well, let's just say he's the guy that you want as your next door neighbor. He's a righteous man. This is someone you'd be inviting over to your house. This is a righteous man that God is describing here. But then a second man is mentioned. Notice in verse 10, "Then he," that's this righteous man, "he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head." So we see a righteous man. We see he has a wicked, terrible son. This is a son you don't even want to, if you will, it's someone you don't want to run into in an alley at night. A righteous man you would want as your neighbor, and a wicked son who you don't want to run into. But then he has a third person in this analogy. A righteous grandson. Notice, continuing with me, verse 14. "But now behold, he," that's the wicked man, the wicked son, "he has a son who observes all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live." The point of what's going on here is God is addressing the fact that, listen, here's a righteous man, a wicked son, and a righteous grandson. The son does not inherit his father's sins. You see, that's a doctrine that's been circulated even today. A lot of folks say that we've somehow inherited Adam's sin, the idea of original sin. Some folks call it total depravity, the idea that we're all born in sin right from the get-go. Yet the scripture shows over and over and over again that that's not the case at all. Specifically here, this man has not inherited, the grandson didn't inherit the son's sins. It says that he is righteous because he did what was right in the sight of God. You know, this was a problem even Israel had, even in Jesus' day. This was a problem they had in Ezekiel's time, and even in Jesus' time. Turn over to John chapter 9, if you will. Turn over to John chapter 9. I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. A lot of folks were teaching this doctrine of original sin, at least in the sense of inheriting sin from one's parents. Maybe not as far back as Adam in this particular context, but one's immediate parents, maybe even grandparents. John chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. This is talking about Jesus. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? You see, the Jews were having this going on as well. The Jews believed in this concept of original sin, of inheriting the sin of one's parents. Specifically today, people believe in the doctrine of, once again, original sin, that we've inherited Adam's sins. There's no scripture to back that up. The belief is that because Adam sinned there in the Garden of Eden, we've all inherited that sin and thereby a sinful nature. We sin because Adam sinned. You know what that doctrine basically is right there? That doctrine, it basically is saying that, well, it's basically saying that all the sins that have been committed since Adam, all the evils that have been committed since Adam, every horrible thing that I've done, every horrible thing that anybody else has done, that's all really Adam's fault. Because Adam sinned, we sin. Therefore, it's all on Adam. Think about it this way. That's basically taking the guilt of my sin. That's taking the responsibility of my sin and the sins of the world and placing it on the back of a man who died 5,000 years ago. Does that make a whole lot of sense? To blame one sin on a 6,000 plus year old dead guy? That's what original sin is. That's what original sin teaches. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It says very clearly, that this brings us to our third point. Man is responsible, not for Adam's sin, but for his own sins. Continue with me back over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice with me verses 19 through 20. Ezekiel 18. Notice with me now verses 19 through 20. It says, yet you say, you see, this is God, he's talking to the children of Israel. He says, you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Listen, folks, man is going to be punished for his own sins, not for the sin of someone who died thousands of years ago. Consider Romans 3, verse 23. I'm sure we quote this often, but it says very clearly, all have sinned. Not all were born in sin. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another verse to think about. This is taught throughout the New Testament. 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Turn over there if you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says right here, 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Let me ask you this. A lot of folks say, once again, that babies are born in sin. We're all born in sin. We've inherited original sin. Explain how, since the Bible says sin is lawlessness, explain how a baby engages in lawlessness. You can't. The thing is, the Bible doesn't teach that. A baby doesn't engage in lawlessness. That's ridiculous. That's how the doctrine of original sin is. But when you think about all of this, when you think about these passages, another point I want us to consider is that since man doesn't necessarily inherit, or excuse me, let me rephrase that. Man does not inherit sin, but he also doesn't inherit righteousness. You remember that wicked son that we met a moment ago? His father was righteous, and yet he didn't inherit any of that. You see, once again, the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Sometimes, and I've heard this stated throughout the Lord's church, we see sometimes faithful members, and then they have children. Oh, they're going to be strong Christians. Well, hopefully. But sometimes I think, and I've seen it happen, sometimes I think folks think that righteousness is going to be inherent in the children. The children are going to be, the thought is, well, since the parents are faithful, the children are going to be faithful automatically. Almost fell there. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I've seen this over and over again. One particular example I'll use when it comes to children who are inheriting sin. You see, sometimes we even see this in our society, even in the Lord's church. They think, well, that person right over there, they have, here's this wicked man over here. Then his children come into the building. I don't want anything to do with them. They're going to be just like dad. They're going to be just like their dad. That's not the right attitude to have. There's folks, I remember a brother was telling me this. There's a congregation about maybe 2 hours from here, maybe three actually. When the preacher, whenever they get a new preacher, there's a man that comes in and causes all kinds of issues, trying to bring in his false doctrine on, not sure if many of you have heard of AD 70 doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus has already returned, the judgment has already taken place, and therefore we're all just kind of waiting to die. A lot of folks think that, or rather, my apologies, let me rephrase that. This man has faithful children who are members of that congregation. They don't believe a word that their dad says. They don't cause these issues. They are sound, faithful members of the Lord's church, and yet here comes their dad committing sin. Listen, folks. Just because a man is wicked doesn't mean his children are going to be. But likewise, I say all that because the reverse is true as well. There's a man by the name of Frank Smith. Some of you may have heard of him. or at least of his son, maybe. He was a faithful, sound member of the Lord's church. Yet he now has a son. He's passed on, but his son now, he's been teaching a lot of false doctrines. He's gone into institutionalism. He's gone and he's been a huge proponent of the house church movements. His father was a faithful member of the Lord's church. And his son is the exact opposite. Once again, just because a person is righteous does not mean that the son is going to be. Righteousness and sinfulness are not inherited. The best we can do is train up the next generation so that way they know the will of God, that they too, well, that they may be righteous, that the next generation of the faithful may too be righteous, and that the generation of the wicked, the second generation after the wicked, may turn from that. That's what we need to do as Christians. That's something I think they failed to understand in Israel. That's why God rebuked them for this. But one final point I want us to think about this morning. Look back over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. And we'll read through verse 32. It says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block for you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Some of you remember our Bible class last week. We talked about the old self and the new self, the old man and the new man. Here's a similar verbiage here. "Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." You know, in today's world, I have heard over and over and over again from several different people, not members of the Lord's church, they'll say, you know, if you actually read the Old Testament, God is just a violent, hateful God that hates everybody. He doesn't care about anybody. He just hates everybody. Well, what do we see here in Ezekiel 18? Part of the Old Testament. He said he doesn't take pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. He says he would rather folks repent. He wants folks to change their heart. That's what repentance means. He wants them to return to him. He wants folks to turn to him and follow him. That needs to be understood. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, those two are not separated. It's the same God we serve. The same God of the old and new wants folks to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn over there if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to notice verses 3 and 4. 1 Paul's talking about how we need to be a people that makes prayers on behalf of all men. Then verse 3 comes along of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Another verse in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God demands repentance. God wants folks to turn to him. God wants everyone to be saved. That was the case under both old and new law. Both under the old covenant then and the new covenant today. This is something we see repeated over and over and over again through both the Old and New Testaments. God wants folks to turn to Him. God wants a people who's going to obey Him, who's going to keep His commandments, who's going to follow Him. That's what God's always wanted. And sadly, many folks reject that. Many folks reject God. Many folks refuse to turn to God. What about you? Have you chosen to turn to God? Have you chosen to follow Him? If not, why not? You can do so this morning by following the Lord's plan of salvation. The Scripture tells us very clearly what one must do to be saved. One has to believe in Jesus. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's more to that. You also have to repent. We talked about that in our last point. Repentance, again, it's a change of heart or change of mind. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter told those crowds on the day of Pentecost that they needed to repent. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul told the Athenians that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. But you also have to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, for with the mouth one confesses unto salvation, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That same confession is in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. The Ethiopian eunuch made it. He declared, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's more to that as well. You also have to be baptized. You see this mentioned several times throughout the New Testament. Mark 16, verse 16, for example. Jesus Himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then once you've been baptized, you don't just stop there. You have to continue living faithful to God. Revelation 2, verse 10 talks about that. Jesus Himself said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Have you followed that plan? If not, why not? Perhaps you have followed that plan, but you're not following through on that last part, to live faithfully. Maybe you've fallen away, fallen into sin. That's what Israel had done. They were being punished because of their own sin. But the Bible tells us what we need to do to get our hearts right with God. It tells us we have to repent. We see that with Simon, the former sorcerer. He had fallen in Acts chapter 8. He was shown very clearly. He was told bluntly that his heart was not right before God. But he was told what to do about it. He was told repent and pray. Part of that prayer would include confessing one's sins. We see that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you're here this morning and need to whether obey the plan of salvation or to return to God, we can help you with that. If you need to get your heart right with God this morning, please do not hesitate. We have no idea when Jesus is going to return. If Jesus were to, as I say this a lot of times at the end of the sermon, but if Jesus were to return right after the amen of the closing prayer was said, where would you be spending eternity? That's something we all need to take to heart. If you need to get your heart right with God, please do not delay. Get it right with God right now as we stand and sing.
Just as I am.